Well, good morning. God is good, isn't he? Thank you, worship team, for leading us so wonderfully. So I want to welcome you to week two of our sermon series on the armor of God, as seen in Ephesians chapter 6. And last week, we started learning about the belt of truth, being girded with that truth that holds everything all together. And so this week, we're taking a look at being clothed with the righteousness of God. So I was telling my kids earlier this week what I was going to be preaching on, and they were a bit less than enthused. They're like, really? The breastplate? I wish you were preaching on the sword. That's a much cooler piece of the armor. And so I told them, and I'm telling you, that the armor or the breastplate is a very underrated piece of the armor, and just as cool as the sword, but don't tell Brother Don that because he's going to be preaching on it in a few weeks. But it's such an important piece of the armor that we can't afford to go into battle without. So my prayer is that you will recognize the importance of that breastplate of righteousness and equip yourself with it because it's so vital. Now, before we get into what the breastplate is, we first need to ask, what is righteousness anyway? The word righteousness conjures up a whole lot of thoughts and stereotypes whenever it comes to mind. If you grew up in the church, you might think of righteousness as good morality. It's that faithful church-going brother or sister who lives in the heart of the Bible Belt, doesn't smoke, drink, or curse. They attend church, they pay their tithe, they're just good, upstanding people. Righteous. Now, out in the world, you'll have a much different view of righteousness. I can't really think of a positive use for the word righteous or righteousness, except maybe some surfer dude from Southern California going, righteous dude. Cue in the air guitar a la Bill and Ted, for any of you who've seen that movie. But in the world, righteousness is usually equated with that self-righteous uppity Christian, very judgmental, who looks down on all the heathens beneath them, kind of this holier-than-thou type of thing. That's something we call self-righteousness. So what is righteousness, true righteousness? You might expect me to spout off this deeply academic, theological-type answer, but the answer is really very quite simple. There are two main definitions or two main words that are used in Scripture to describe righteousness. One of them is to be examined and approved, and the other is to be right with. So in a nutshell, you might describe righteousness as being examined and approved by the one with whom you are right with. Tim Keller calls it passing inspection and being presentable. And so you might say very loosely, I mean very loosely speaking, that all of humanity craves righteousness. Not that everyone wants to be righteous, mind you, but we all have that innate desire to be approved, to be accepted, to live up to some standard, and to be taken and welcomed in. That exists in all of us. It might look different for everybody, but that desire is the same. We are hardwired to want to be examined and approved. We can all relate. Just think of that job that you applied for, that you waited for weeks to hear back from, and then you get a call saying, hey, we've looked at your resume. It looks great. Your interview went fantastic. And so after much discussion, we've decided that you would be a great fit for our company, and we'd like to offer you the job. Or for you college students, the thrill it was getting that letter of acceptance. Based on your test scores and all this, your performance, we've decided to accept you into our university program. Such an accomplishment, a good feeling that is. Or think back to the point whenever your significant other said yes. I remember back in college, there was this one girl I had a thing for. Her name is Heidi. For those of you who don't know us, Heidi is my now wife. But I remember there was this cute girl named Heidi. She was way out of my league. And so I tried everything that I could. I would rehearse things in my head to say that she might find charming or that would make her laugh. I tried to make myself dress and look better and everything in hopes of the off chance that she'd have a slip in judgment and decide to settle for me. And so I remember asking her out, my heart's just beating right out of my chest. She says yes. And I'm playing it cool, like, oh, it doesn't really mean that much. And then on the drive home, I'm like, yes, she said yes! But it's such a great thing to be accepted, isn't it? We all love it. We all can relate to it. We all need that. Well, I'm going to tell you, we have all gone through the ultimate inspection by God Himself. We have been searched from all angles, from the inside out, and the results are in. And let me tell you, they don't look good. The results tell us that we have all failed the inspection. We have all failed to live up to the righteousness of God. And in fact, we are completely unrighteous. It's like this one scene out of the movie Ratatouille. We showed this a few weeks ago on the big screen right here. There's this one scene there where there's these rats all over the kitchen. They're climbing on the counters, they're on the floor, they're handling the food as they're getting this gourmet meal ready. And then the health inspector walks in and sees this kitchen full of rats, and he's like, and that's a good picture of what our hearts are like whenever they're measured up to the righteousness of God. There is no way that we can be in any way remotely righteous. Just like there is no way that any restaurant that looks like this is going to get the coveted 100 sanitation rating. It's just not going to happen. And so what do? We try to hide behind all these other things to cover up these flaws, the things that we know are lacking inside. And I believe that on some level, we all know that we are flawed, that we are broken on the inside, whether we would admit it or not, because we try all sorts of things to try to cover ourselves. And this practice goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember in the garden, whenever Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? What happened? Their eyes were opened and they realized that they were naked. And so they were ashamed. And so what do? They went and they got these fig leaves and made for themselves these makeshift items of clothing. Now, all the Genesis account says is that they sewed them for themselves. But I want to stop here and just take a look at this scene right here. Can you imagine making clothes out of leaves? Imagine how many leaves they might have tried out to find something that would actually hold together. And what did they sew with? Did they look at tree vines? Did they try different blades of grass to try to get them together? Did they maybe use tree sap to try to patch some things? How many attempts did they go through before their clothes would actually stay on? This was something that would have taken a lot of time, effort, and energy. And you know what? This is the very first recorded example of human ingenuity, the very first invention of mankind, the first use of creativity. You might call this the first piece of human technology. And what was it used for? To cover up shame. And we've come a long way in technology, haven't we? We've gone from fig leaves to inventing the wheel, the printing press. We've got air and space travel, the internet, and now we've got AI, ChatGPT, that's doing some scary things, and I can't imagine where it's going to be 20 years from now. But you know something? The most advanced algorithm of AI is never going to be powerful enough to cover the shame that exists inside. It's just not going to happen because it's all just fig leaves. Think about how long fig leaves would stand up to the elements. They'd move their body a certain way and then it would just fall off. Or Adam would wake up one morning and find, oh, a deer's eating my clothes off. Or it would just dry and crackle and get brittle and just disintegrate after time. And then they have to start again from square one. Well, you see, humanity has been making for ourselves fig leaves ever since. fig leaves of all different types. We've taken our careers, our reputations, our health, our good looks, our personalities. You'll see celebrities out there. They'll hide behind their fame, artists and creatives behind their body of work, behind substance abuse. You name it, we have used that to hide behind in hopes that it would make us amount into something that we know that we are not. And here in the church, we're not exempt from that, are we? We'll hide behind these spiritual things. We'll hide behind our good morality, our deep theology. We'll hide behind our service, our ministry. And we'll take all these things that we think will make us righteous, that we think will make up for what we know is really missing on the inside. Fig leaves. And you know something? True righteousness cannot come from us. In the end, it's just like the fig leaves. We are incapable of true righteousness. And church history is filled with people who have tried to be righteous by their own devices. I think of people like Martin Luther, John Wesley, David Brainerd. They all had a similar story. They set out and tried to be the perfect Christian in hopes that their works would merit the favor of God. They would deny themselves pleasures. They would go into extreme poverty. They would put themselves under this rigorous spiritual routine. They'd study the Bible inside and out. They'd do everything that they could to be the perfect person in hopes that God would accept them because they've earned their spot. And then they all came to the same conclusion, that in the end, they weren't really trying to glorify God, but rather, they were trying to glorify themselves by fooling themselves into thinking that they had a chance by their own efforts in earning the favor of a holy God. You see, Scripture does not sugarcoat the worthlessness of our own righteousness. Isaiah tells us that our most righteous acts are like filthy rags. And in the original Hebrew, this translates into menstrual garments. I'm not making this stuff up. Now, that's a very off-putting image. Take that disgust that you're feeling right now and now direct it toward your own sin. I'm talking to myself too. The best looking of your sin, mind you. This is what our righteousness amounts to, is filthy rags. Not one of us have entered this world righteous. But there is one who has. You see, while we came into this world completely unrighteous, having failed the ultimate test of God, someone else has come from heaven completely righteous, has passed the test with flying colors, is completely presentable, has been examined and approved, and that is Jesus Christ. This is the one of whom God the Father said to him, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." So only one thing could be done at this point, and that's something we call the great exchange, was for the Son of Righteousness to trade places with us. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Peter tells us, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." So you see what's happening. There's this big swap that's going on. Jesus is now being declared legally a sinner, even though he had never done any sin. And we over here have become legally righteous, even though we had never done anything truly righteous. It is a trade right here. And much has been said about the truth that Jesus bore our shame, he paid the penalty for our sins. But I think sometimes we can overlook the other side of it, and that not only did Jesus bear the punishment for our wrongdoing, but that we get to enjoy the reward of Jesus' own righteousness. His righteousness has been credited to our account. While Jesus is being treated as though he sinned, we are welcomed and treated as though we had performed all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is something that we call imputed righteousness, where the righteousness of Jesus has come upon us. The blood of Christ has erased that black mark that used to exist right next to our name. And it has been replaced with the stamp of approval of God the Father. He stamps his approval on us and says, "With my stamp, I now declare you righteous, my child, my heir, heaven-bound." Jesus has traded test results with us. And so now, whenever God looks at us, he does not see our sin. He does not see our depravity, but he sees the righteousness of his one and only Son. And that is the only way that we are ever able to have the hope of righteousness. And praise God for that. But this is not the end. There is plenty of life to be lived between now and eternity. There's still a ways to go. And so this is where we have now been equipped to live righteously. This kind of righteousness that we now receive is something we call imparted righteousness. Rather than only being positionally righteous, now we are being made practically and actively righteous. We're going to see righteousness come out of our own hands through the power of the Holy Spirit given to us by Jesus Christ. And this is where the breastplate of righteousness comes in. And now it's important to know that Paul did not originally come up with the imagery of the breastplate of righteousness. We actually see that as far as Isaiah. Hear what he says here. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. So do you ever see those celebrity endorsements where they'll promote this product, but then you find out they don't really use it, or they might use some modified version that you just can't get? This is not that same thing, because this is the very same breastplate of righteousness that God himself used to fight against sin, against evil. It has been battle-tested. It has been proven to stand against all the attacks of the enemy and come out victorious every time. So God is telling us, I have worn this armor, so now I am giving it to you. It has been tested, it has been proven, and now it is yours to stand against the attacks of the enemy. And it will never fail us. We will win every time, provided we keep it on and do not take it off. So at this point, we have to talk about what was the breastplate. This would have been very familiar to the early church, and especially to Paul as he was writing this letter under house arrest. He would have had a lot of time to examine the pieces of armor that the Roman guard would have. So the breastplate, contrary to popular belief, actually covered both the front and the back. It covered from the waist up to the neck right here. It was designed so that it could protect the vital organs, you know, the heart, the liver, the lungs, because you were vulnerable to attack from the front and behind. Think of those bulletproof vests that those SWAT team people have. It's designed to protect this upper torso from those vital organs that are within. This piece of armor was typically made out of some sheet metal or maybe some chain mail, like what you would see in the Middle Ages, and it was designed to hold up against attacks that could affect the internal organs. And so, spiritually speaking, the breastplate is designed to protect the heart, because righteousness comes from the heart. In fact, everything comes from the heart. We've all heard what it says in Proverbs 4:23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Now, it's important to know what Scripture means whenever it talks about the heart. Back in the ancient world, the heart was commonly, the physical heart and liver were commonly thought to be the center for man's affections and will. Now, Paul knew that this was not quite the case, but he used this common understanding of the heart to illustrate this important theological truth that our heart is in desperate need of protection. Hear what the commentator Jerry Bridges says about the heart. He says, "Heart in Scripture is used in various ways. Sometimes it means our reason or understanding, sometimes our affections and emotion, sometimes our will. Generally, it denotes the whole soul of man and all its faculties, not individually, but as they work together in doing good or evil. The mind as it reasons, discerns, and judges, the emotions as they like or dislike, the conscience as it determines and warns, and the will as it chooses or refuses are all together called the heart." So the heart is very fragile. It's very vulnerable. It's easily distracted. It has a mind of its own. You look for one moment, it's over here. You turn away, and your heart's all the way over here. And you're like, what happened? It meanders. It goes to and fro. It flips and flops. And it's near impossible to keep tabs on it because it just goes all over the place. It's this untamed entity. I've often spoken with people over the years who have gone through difficult trials in their life, and they've often told me something like, "I believe in my head, I know intellectually that God is good and that He is faithful, but my heart's not there yet. My heart is just beginning to understand what my mind already knows to be true. My heart is playing catch up." And that's a very good look into how the human heart works. It's just its own thing. And so because of that, it is in such need of protection because it is so fragile and vulnerable. And so that's why we have this breastplate of righteousness. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it?" And so that's why you need to make a decision each and every day to put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's not like you wake up in the morning with it already on. You need to be intentional that you are going to take it off the hanger and actually put on the breastplate along with every other piece of armor. Because the moment you step out onto that battlefield, the enemy is going to hit you with everything that he's got. He's going to attack your heart in every way that he can think of. That's why it's so important to guard our heart, like we heard in Proverbs. The enemy's going to try his attacks with the lust of the eyes, with the desire for the approval of man, with all these different forms of idolatry. He's going to attack at you with your pride. You're okay. You're a good Christian. You're a good person. You don't need to be careful. You don't need to do this. You've got this in the bag, right? Or he'll attack at you with condemnation. Do you really think that God wants anything to do with you right now? You committed the same sin again. How is God going to possibly use you right now? He's done with you. Just give it up. You are way too sinful for God to do anything with you. He'll put bitterness, poor self-image, anything that he can to take your heart off course. And you know, the worst thing that we can do is to go out into battle with our own fabricated breastplate, making one for ourselves, marching out into battle with our own breastplate instead of God's. It's like going out to battle with this sheet of aluminum foil. Take a look at it. It's chrome, it's shiny, it's even made of metal. From a distance, it could possibly pass for a breastplate. So we're very good at going out into battle with our own custom breastplates. we'll make them out of our own theology, our good works, our own self-discipline, our good track records, our reputations, our giftings and abilities. We'll go with all these things that we think are going to protect us. And then we get out there in the open. And then as soon as the enemy has an opportunity, he's going to launch his attack and then shred through it like it's nothing. You see, it's all just fig leaves, once again. You might have this big visible fall, or it might not even look like a fall at all. You see, the enemy is completely okay with you having good moral excellence. The enemy is completely okay with you having deep, robust, orthodox theology and understanding of God's word. He's completely fine with that if that means that your heart is turned away from God. If he has managed to do that, then he has won and you have lost. Saints, put on the righteousness of God and not your own. Because you can't make it, I can't make it without the righteousness that comes from Christ and Christ alone. Because in the end, anything we can make for ourselves are just fig leaves. To which I want to step back into the garden and pick up where we left off. So Adam and Eve have now come face to face, covered in shame, feeling dirty, filled with fear and trembling and self-loathing. God is explaining to them what the consequences of their actions are going to be. He has told them that they would surely die if they ate of the fruit. And then in my mind's eye, I can picture this scene right there. Their last moment in the garden, staring into the face of a holy God as they are covered in shame. Seeing God lift up his hand as if to strike them, as they shield their eyes and flinch, then to open their eyes and see that God has put an innocent animal to death. And he's taken that animal and he's made out of it clothing, coverings that would be able to weather the cruel world that lay before them. We'll see the scene play out many years later, except this time it wouldn't be some nearby animal. This time it would be the pure and spotless Lamb of God, the Son, the only Son of God, put to death as his blood has become our covering. The one who God said he is well pleased with, has now become forsaken and rejected as we have become accepted, bearing the righteousness of Jesus. Saints, his righteousness is the only way. So you might be asking yourselves at this point, how do I know if I am wearing true righteousness rather than one that I fabricated for myself? How can I tell the difference? They can often look very similar, can't they? I think the answer might be simpler than you think. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." So I want to ask you this morning, where is your heart right now? What is your motivation behind the way you live your life, behind the things that you do? Are you out there trying to prove something to the people around you, to prove something to yourself, to prove something to God? Do you put sweat, toil, and energy into the things that you do so that you could earn something? So that you could get some kind of good spiritual karma in the end? Are you working yourself and working and working, but with these superficial things in mind in front of you? Or are you simply content to sit at the feet of Jesus and delight in him and worship him and simply obey his commandments because you are in love with him? Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. Are you doing righteous things because you want to pour out your love and your affection and give him a big embrace out of your observance of his commands and out of your righteous deeds? And does that desire and love for God flow over into your relationships with each other to where that righteousness of God is contagious and infectious and evident to the people around you? Where is your heart? If your heart's on all those other things, the enemy has wounded it. So I urge you, turn your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ today. If you are in Christ, I urge you, put on that breastplate of righteousness. Guard your heart. Let no one have it except Christ alone. And if you are not in Christ this morning, if you spent your life trying to live up to this standard in which you're never satisfied with yourself, in which people have never accepted you, then the waiting is over. The search is over. Because God does not love you for who you should be, but he loves you for who you are. If you are in Christ, he loves you simply because you are his and no other reason. If you would accept this free gift of his righteousness and his salvation, then he will love you. And when he looks at you, he will see the righteousness of Christ. And he will do everything necessary inside of you to equip you for this world of unrighteousness around. He'll begin that good work in you today so that whenever you reach eternity, you will stand before him completely righteous as you pour out your love for him, the God who has loved you more than you can ever know. Lord God, we confess that apart from you, we are completely unrighteous. Lord, your word tells us that for the sins of one man, the many became unrighteous. We became sinners. But that through the righteousness of one man, the many were made righteous, Lord. So Lord, help us to make that decision each and every day, to put on that breastplate of righteousness, to guard our hearts from anything that the enemy wants to do to throw it off course, because our heart belongs to you and you alone, Lord God. Our heart does not belong to the world. It does not belong to material possessions. It does not belong to anything else. It does not even belong to good Christianese things, but it belongs to Jesus Christ. So, Lord, would we clothe ourselves in you, in your righteousness, as we come before your table in a few minutes, Lord. May we see your suffering and what it cost you so that we could bear the righteousness of Christ. We give you the glory this morning because only through this great exchange can we stand here today and worship you. Amen.